All right, good morning. If you'll open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42, it's going to be our text this morning. You'll see the title of the message is Sin and Consequences. And as I was putting together the message for this, I was praying about it and trying to decide, it's kind of interesting to me as I was getting through the story of Joseph here, some of the, I love it, it's like I heard elephants. That's a parade, that's better. No, it's good, it's a sign of life, I love that. Yeah, exactly. Some of you don't know that the floor under here is hollow, so that you can actually climb around under there and stuff, and not that I recommend that, it's tight down there, but that's why the noise is so loud. So anyway, so I was praying about this message, and some of the themes here, especially as we get towards the, as we move through Joseph's story here at the end of the book of Genesis, some of these themes are repeated. It's the same kind of themes told kind of from kind of different angles, which is good because repetition helps drive these things home for us. But I still was kind of like, I wanted to do something a little different with it. And so I kind of wrestled with this message. And I put together the outline and the story and I had all that. But I was still kind of struggling with what exactly with what the main point ought to be. And it's really important to me that I not just get up here and talk for 45 minutes to an hour on Sunday morning, but that I really try to, impart what the Lord has for all of you. And so I spend a lot of time in prayer trying to ask God, what is it that the people need to hear and what's going to be, what's necessary for the body? Because I don't always know. Sometimes Pastor Tom and I know some of the problems that are in the body, and so we talk about it and we try to get messages that deal with issues that we know are at large. Now you're all going to be uncomfortable if this message is for you. You're going to be like, but don't worry about that. Normally if we have a message that's specifically for somebody, they don't show up. That's how it works. So which we laugh about, but is amazingly true. That's one of the reasons that, like, I know that the message was for somebody when they don't show up, because the devil hates it. He doesn't want you to be here, and he will come up with excuses for you to not be here. So anyway, I have never, in my own personal experience, I was raised in a family where we went to church. If the doors were open, we were there. And that was how we did it. And that was good. And I learned that kind of those values. And I just, in my own life then, after I left home and was on my own and stuff, it was always the Sundays or the Wednesday nights when I really didn't want to go. And even when I had legitimate excuses and went anyway, that was when I really got what I needed to hear, when I made that good decision. And so I just want to encourage you to think about it that way, that when you have every reason not to go, there's probably a reason for that. And that reason is that you need to be there. So anyway, I just want to throw that out there. That was bonus points. That's not even part of the message. You just got that one for free. But anyway, so as I began to pray about this message, it wasn't actually until after my daughter went to bed, which normally I like to be further along in my message by that time than I was, that I got real encouraged. I went back downstairs and I was like, I have not prayed enough about this. I've been trying to wrestle through it intellectually, and so I spent some time praying. It's tough for me because I only have a limited amount of time. And I was like, I need to be working, not praying. Wrong. It's backwards. And I know that, but still it's tough for me to let go of that. So I prayed and just kind of had a better spirit about it. And then I was up till 2. And that's not all even in the message, just because I got excited. And I love that when that happens. I remember a pastor told me that the best things come out of Bible study in the second hour. And I remember the first time I heard that thinking, 2 hours of Bible study. I couldn't stay awake. But that's true. The best stuff comes in the second and third. And it actually gets better from that. So by the time you get to hour 3 and 4, then you'll really be dangerous. But anyway, Genesis chapter 42, Sin and Consequences. I want to just read the first couple of verses by way of introduction, but before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on this service. Heavenly Father God, we are humbled to be able to even know you, God, that you are the one who loved us first, that you took on humanity, God, that you went to the cross even while we were yet enemies of yours, that you did that you might redeem us, that you might make us perfect, God. You could wash away all the sin and all the guilt and all the things that we do, that we bring on ourselves, God. We're the guilty ones, and you took on our guilt at Calvary, and we appreciate that more than we can express. And God, you didn't leave us there. You gave us your word that we might know how to walk in truth and how to honor you with our lives, God, and how to avoid some of the pitfalls that sin and self and the devil have laid for us. God, this morning as we look at that, I pray that we would really be pricked in our hearts, God, that we would not continue in sin, that we would consider the consequences, God, and that we would adjust our behavior accordingly. We thank you for the testimony of Joseph and what a godly person he was and what a tremendous story this is. And so, God, I just pray that you would make this alive to each and every heart here. God, that it would be personal, that we wouldn't be thinking about how other people could use this message, but God, how we can apply it to ourselves. Father, I'm not worthy to do this. I just pray that you'd use me anyway. Help me to say the things that you once said, to preach your word clearly. We ask it all in the eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 42, let's look at the first few verses. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get ye down thither and buy for us thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, and the famine was in the land of Canaan. All right, and so we see that the famine has come to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, that this famine we know actually from chapter 41 is all over the whole region of the earth here. It's pretty much a global famine that's taking place. And only Egypt has corn. And why does Egypt have corn? Why are they the only ones with food? Because of one person. Because of one person, the land of Egypt not only has food for itself, but is able to sell to the nations that are starving around them. And that one man made a difference, and that was Joseph. So how did Joseph end up with the wisdom to do that, but not only the wisdom to do that, but actually in a position to do something about it? Do you ever feel like that? It's like sometimes you know what the right thing to do is, but you don't actually have any ability to do anything about it, right? I mean, I have a hard time even watching the news because, you know, you watch it and you think, if they would only, but you don't have the ability to affect any of that, right? You're not in a position where you can do anything other than just get your blood pressure up. And that doesn't really help anybody. And but Joseph not only had the insight, but he was in a position to do something. How did he get there? Well, the answer is one that we're not always comfortable with. And that answer is suffering. He got there through an immense amount of suffering and trials. You'll recall so far already in Joseph's story, he's been nearly murdered by his brothers twice, basically. He's lost his favored position at home. He was sold into slavery twice. He's been betrayed and lied about by people he was just trying to help. He's been thrown into prison, wrongly accused, and forgotten by people that he tried to help. That's a pretty rough road, especially when you consider that Joseph was about 17 when all this started. This is a tough deal for a young man to go through. But this is the biblical model. It's suffering first and then glory. Suffering and then glory. We sometimes wish that we could just skip straight to the glory, but that's not the way God works. And in fact, if that were to happen, it would ruin most of us anyway. The reason Joseph was able to deal with the amount of power that was invested in him and still behave wisely and not get sucked off into the corruption of just the heathen nation of Egypt is because God had already refined him and tempered him and purified him and made him the kind of servant he needed to be, so that when he got into that position of power, he affected Egypt. Egypt didn't affect him. Isn't that good?
Amen.
All right. And the same is true for our Christian life. You'll recall Romans 8:18, "For I reckon the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." God is working out an exceeding weight of glory in the lives of every Christian if we'll just submit to his process. And his process requires pain and suffering. I wish there were another way, but that's God's way. So through the suffering, Joseph was prepared to lead. You'll recall the incredible story. He comes out of prison. They clean him up real quick. They give him a bath. They shave him. Boom, he's in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "I hear you can interpret dreams." Joseph says, "No, I don't interpret dreams. God interprets dreams. But God and I are, you know, I can help you out." And so he interprets the dream, gives the credit to God. And the dream, you'll recall, Pharaoh has two dreams. God confirms it twice. Different images. There's the sickly cows that come out of the river. And then they're or the healthy cows come out of the river and they're gobbled up by the sick cows. But even after the sick cows eat the healthy cows, they're still sick and diseased looking. And the same thing with the corn. Like the good corn comes up and the diseased corn comes up and completely gobbles up the healthy corn. And so Joseph interprets it that the seven figures in each dream represent 7 years. There's going to be 7 years of great plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. And so they institute a plan. The Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge, number two in the kingdom. Everybody has to do what Joseph says except for Pharaoh. And they're going to store up 20% during the healthy years, and then they're going to use that in the lean years. So Joseph gets a new name. They call him Zaphnath-Panath, which basically it's hard to say exactly what that means. The Egyptians it's actually an Egyptian word. It's not Hebrew. It's one of the amazing things about the Bible. You know, the Hebrew is preserved so well because of the Old Testament. And these other languages, you go back and try to say what they mean, and it's tough. That's why some of these scholars, this fries me. I'm getting off on another tangent here, but they go take these obscure sources and try to correct the Bible. They got it exactly backwards. To understand ancient history, you got to know the Old Testament. And people used to say that. Even secular scholars used to say, you know, you cannot understand ancient history without the Old Testament, because it is just the best record there is. It's just true. Just from a historical standpoint, it is. So in any case, Zaphnath-Panath, it's hard to say exactly what it means. It probably means savior of Egypt, or possibly savior of the world, which he turns out to essentially be. So anyway, so Joseph begins to institute this plan. During the 7 years, he gets married. He finds a girl who's willing to convert to the worship of Jehovah. Has two sons, Manasseh, which means forgetting, which just means the not forgetting in the sense that he doesn't remember all the suffering he's been through, but that the sting is gone, the bitterness is gone. He realizes now he can see the full picture of what God was doing, and so that the suffering and the toil, the long years, there's no bitterness. It's all that's been forgotten. And then Ephraim is his second son, which means doubly fruitful. Not only has God prospered him, but prospered him in the land of his affliction. I mean, he went from a servant, from a bond slave, the lowest of the low, to second in the kingdom. I mean, that is doubly fruitful. He didn't just prosper. He went from all the way to the bottom, all the way to the top. And now God has set the stage to save the nation of Israel. But before he's going to do that, before God is going to use Joseph to save Israel, Joseph's brothers first need to be returned to the path of righteousness. They have gone a long way astray. They have gotten this whole family, you'll recall, has been troubled from the beginning, right? I mean, we've got Jacob here who's four wives. Now we've already lost one, and he's got kids by each one of them. And this is the nation that God's going to build. You know, he's got the twelve sons of Jacob. Jacob's name, you'll recall, God has changed to Israel. I mean, he Jacob is Israel. A lot of times when you read in the Bible, it talks about Israel. It's actually talking about Jacob. I mean, you got to be careful. And his 12 sons from this family and they go from one problem to the next problem. We've looked at some of their families, and they're stumbling around doing the wrong thing every opportunity they get. And the most recent one, of course, is when they try to kill and then sell Joseph off into slavery. And so they got to get back on the right track. Joseph earnestly desires to have fellowship with his brothers again. But before that can happen, some things have to happen. Before they can restore fellowship, there's got to be some changes. Does that kind of make sense? All right, and that's what we're going to look at in the story. If you back up into chapter 41, just the last two verses, 56 and 57 there in your Bibles, I already mentioned this, I'll just show you that I'm not making it up, it's here in the text. Verse 56 says, "The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn because the famine was sore in the land." And so there's massive caravans coming into Egypt from all over the world. And Egypt, you know, of course, is relatively centrally located. And so all these different countries are coming to Egypt to buy food. And so the famine, of course, has hit hard everywhere, as well as in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan. And the word is spreading that there's food to buy in Egypt. And none of Joseph's brothers want to go down there. I wonder why not. If you look at verse 1 there in chapter 42, it says, "When Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another?" Because they're saying, okay, somebody needs to go to buy Egypt to buy corn. What are his brothers doing? How about, no, this is, you know, you got 10 of them standing in a circle going, huh? How about, you know, looking at each other. Nobody wants to volunteer to go to Egypt. they've never escaped. They thought that they would be rid of Joseph by killing him and then by selling him into slavery. But even now, they're not really rid of him, are they? The guilt of what they've done is still there. And we're going to get into that more. And frankly, it's in front of their faces all the time because of their father's reaction to it. If you keep reading there into verse 2, Jacob speaks. He says, "Behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us thence that we may live and not die." So this is really severe stuff. I mean, they are staring starvation straight in the face. This is not, you know, this is not lightly. It's not like, yeah, things are getting a little tight. You know, as Americans, a lot of times, you know, we have a tendency to wail, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I have a tendency to do this myself. You know, when any little thing goes wrong, we think, oh, you know, this is terrible. And really, we've got no idea. I mean, really, we've got no idea. I had the opportunity to go on a couple mission trips to Mexico when I was in high school, and I think those did far more for me than I did for the people I was down there ministering to, just to kind of get a picture of what life is really like. You know, most of the world does not live like we live here. And you know, when gas goes up to $5 a gallon, we think, oh, you know. And that's, you know, that's nothing. There are people that live on $5, you know, a month, and that's, you know, all over the world. That's more common than what we have. And so this is really severe. This is not just economic downturn. This is lest we die time. And Jacob is still mourning. It's been 20 years now, at least, probably 21 years, if we had to guess, since they got rid of Joseph. We know that because the Bible tells us that Joseph was spent 13 years in slavery. We also know there are 7 years of plenty, right? So that gets you to 20 years. And now we're into the famine. So how far into the famine are we? That's what time it is. So it's 21, 22, you know, whether they made it a year or not, we don't know. But it's at least 20, 21 years. Make sense? So it's been a long time, but look at what Jacob's is in foremost in Jacob's mind in verse 4. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. He's concerned about Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Why? You'll recall that it was Jacob's intention originally to marry Rachel. That was who he loved. That's the woman that he wanted to marry. And then there's all the nonsense that went on with his family and his own bad decisions and his wife's sister's bad decisions. And everybody's doing the wrong thing. And he ends up with four wives through the whole process. But Rachel was the one that he really loved. That was his true love, if you will. And he only had two sons with her, Joseph and Benjamin. And he's believed now for 20 years that Joseph is dead. And you'll recall that when they come back and the ten brothers, they lie to him. Benjamin wasn't involved. He was young and still at home. So, but the other 10 brothers, when they sell Joseph into slavery and they put blood on Joseph's coat of many colors and they bring it back and they say, you know, without, in not so many words, they say, a wild animal has killed Joseph. And Jacob is still, 20 years later, grieving for his son. I mean, deep, deep mourning and loss. And Joseph, or Jacob, has told him that he's going to go down into his grave sorrowing for his son. And Benjamin is like the last bit, because Rachel died even before any of this happened. And so Benjamin is the last bit he has of that family. Rachel's dead. He thinks Joseph's dead. Benjamin is like what he's got left. And the grief is just crippling for him. And you kind of get this picture that he's just like, he's locked at home. And trying to protect Benjamin from any mischief that might befall him. Which is foolish. I mean, you can't do that, right? But I understand the sentiment about your child, you know, now that I have one, about going to like insane lengths to protect your kid. I mean, I get it. We took Evangeline to Walmart the other day, and Heather carries around these sanitary wipes, you know. And so before we put her in the cart, like, we wiped this whole cart down with the handy wipes and everything. I was like, you know, people are going to come in and breathe all over her anyway. But I wasn't complaining. I didn't object. I took out a wipe and helped her, you know, and I was right there. But it's just like, you know, you have that urge to just, like, protect them as much as you can. I'm not criticizing that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that this, especially with this kind of loss, this grief is really, really deep. And that's why I want to give you a couple consequences of sin this morning. And this is the first one. There are going to be four. And the first one is grief. I'm going to put sin up here. And grief. Now, so far, we're going to come back to this one in a little bit, but so far, the sin that these 10 brothers have committed has resulted, they thought they were going to get away with this, but have they gotten away with their sin? At the least, they have pushed unbelievable, soul-crushing grief onto their father. And it's possible that that grief has started to affect the rest of them. We don't know. We don't have that indication in the text yet. But one of the consequences of sin is grief, at least of those who have been wronged. When we sin, we cause grief. Ultimately to ourselves, but at least in the short term against whoever we have sinned against. So the 10 brothers who were responsible for killing, for nearly killing and then selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt are now compelled to go to Egypt themselves. There's a certain sense of what we might call irony if God weren't involved. And after they sent their brother on a forced journey to Egypt, now they're themselves on a forced journey to Egypt. This forcible excursion to Egypt is certainly bringing back all the memories in a new and fresh way. It's been 20 years, but now all of what they've done is certainly coming back to them and foremost in their mind as they start out for Egypt, thinking that this is the way that Joseph went. This is the way our brother we haven't seen for 20 years traveled. I wonder if he's dead. I wonder what happened to him. And now here they go to Egypt. And this reminds us of a critical Bible principle that as Christians ought to be second nature to all of us. We ought to understand this in our bones. I've preached on it before, but it's so important. It bears repeating. And that is, what you sow, you reap. That is true whether you are a believer or a non-believer. If you sow it, you reap it. It's one of the immutable laws of God. If I take this pen and I hold it here and I tell you I'm going to let go of it, what do you think is going to happen to this pen when I let go? How many of you think it's going to drop? We pretty confident it's going to drop? Should we test it and find out? There it goes. It dropped, right? We know that that's going to happen. If I sow something, what's going to happen? You're going to reap it. This is how it works in life. And a lot of times you might notice this. When you sow something, you reap more than you sowed. Isn't that true? There's a multiplication effect that goes on. We've got to be really careful about sowing and reaping. Whatever we sow into our lives, we will reap in our lives. And often greater than what we sowed into it in the first place. Sowing and reaping is deadly serious business, and the Bible is chock full of warnings about it. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're not going to mock God and get away with sowing something and not reaping it. Now there's forgiveness, amen? And we can be spared because of the blood of Christ. We can be spared the ultimate reaping. But that doesn't absolve you from the short-term consequences of sin in your life. You will reap what you sow. There's another way to put it. Numbers 32:23. Took me three times to write that down correctly in my notes. Numbers 32:23. If you want to write that down in your Bibles, says this, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Some of the scariest words in the Bible, in my opinion. Be sure your sin will find you out. It had been 20 years for these brothers, but their sin is about to find them out. This is how it works. There's story after story I could tell you about this, not only just from personal experience, but from stories of other people that I have known who thought they got away with things. And it's not true. It's not true. The sin will find you out. Payday someday. Payday someday. And now paydays come for the 10 brothers. Look at verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And the governor here is the Hebrew word shalet, and it means master or ruler. Joseph was the ruler over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. So if you want to go to Egypt and buy grain, you got to go see Joseph. He's in charge. He is personally overseeing the dispersal of the grain. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And so they come to Egypt, and they come before Joseph, and Joseph must have known that they would come. I'm sure that he had given some thought to it during the seven plenteous years, and when the famine set in, he probably thought to himself, I wonder how long it'll be before my brothers show up. And sure enough, here they are. And they bow down to the earth in front of him, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spoke roughly unto them. So he recognizes them, they come, and he knows who they are immediately, but they have no idea who he is. Now you'll recall, he's been in Egypt for 20 years. When they sold him into slavery, he was 17 years old. You know, now he's pushing 40. I mean, you change a lot between 17 and 40. You know, see, 38, 39, you know, at least, right? And so he's grown up, he's taken an Egyptian wife, he's an Egyptian ruler. I mean, you know, last time they saw him, he was, you know, in a cloak, a shepherd's cloak, you know, had many colors, the Bible tells us, but now he's probably dressed like an Egyptian, I would imagine, at least to some extent, probably sitting on some kind of a throne, in some sort of a palace anyway. You can understand why they wouldn't really be expecting to find their brother there. And so they don't recognize him. And it says he spake roughly unto them. Actually, if you skip down to verse 23, you'll see that they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So he's speaking Egyptian. Apparently in his 20 years he's learned Egyptian, which is not surprising. Joseph's an incredibly intelligent, obviously, individual. And so he learns Egyptian while he's down there. And so when his brothers come in, he doesn't speak to them in Hebrew. He speaks in Egyptian. And has an interpreter translate his words to further kind of the disguise, if you will. And so in verse 7 you see that Joseph spake roughly unto them and said unto them, whence come ye? So he asked them, where did you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And so here we have the reunion that Joseph has been looking forward to for a long time, but it's a reunion of which only one person even knows that it's taking place. Only Joseph is aware that it's even going on. And so we have to wonder what Joseph is going to do. Now, we know Joseph pretty well by now, so some of you probably don't. But if you didn't, if you just came in at this point of the story, you'd have to wonder, after being so incredibly abused and wronged and sinned against by his brothers, what will Joseph's reaction be? Will he use his newfound authority to get revenge on his brothers? How many of us would be tempted to do exactly that? A little justified comeuppance, maybe? A little turnabout is fair play? Or is he going to seek reconciliation? Like I said, we know Joseph by now pretty well. We know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to seek reconciliation. He wants to renew the fellowship. He's probably interested in seeing if he can bind up his wounded family. It's incredibly likely, you recall, that Joseph spent a lot of time at home with his father, learning about the promises of God. Joseph is a God-fearing person, probably had a lot of knowledge from Jacob about God's plans for the nation of Israel, and was probably deeply grieved, not just because his brothers had sinned against him, but because of the rampant sin in his family, and wondering how God is going to fix this mess. And his brothers have a penchant to do the wrong thing every time they get the opportunity. Is this family salvageable? He's got to be wondering this. And so he wants to see if he can pursue a way to bind this broken family back together. But he needs to know something important. You can't just bind things back together, make people get along, when they still hate each other, can they? I mean, that's so much nonsense goes on in our world today and in the church today by trying to have peace between people that still hate each other, that have opposite goals. You cannot walk the same direction unless you agree on where you're going. Is this common sense? And too often in too many churches we think we're going to join hands with this group, and we're going to join hands with that group, and we're just going to form this great big spiritual chain because we're all going to the same place. But it's not true. You can't walk together unless you agree. This is what the Bible says. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so that's a false unity. It's not a real unity. Oh, we can say we're unified, but if we don't agree, we're not really unified. And so there's got to be a change of mind. There's got to be a change of heart here. And he's got to know, have his brothers really changed? This family is not going to be repairable unless his brothers have changed. Right? Okay. If they're still bitter, jealous, self-serving men like the ones he used to know, this is a lost cause. This is not worth his effort. Unless they've repented. Unless they've changed. How do you find out? Well, Joseph's going to put them through a little test to find out. So towards this end, he speaks roughly to them and sets up a series of tests. Joseph's not treating them roughly out of any kind of bitterness, that's going to become very clear. He's doing it because he wants to see what's inside. Right? If you want to test a metal to see what it's made of, what do? You heat it up. You put it through a test. You see what comes out. See what's inside, right? You squeeze an orange, what do you get? Orange juice. You find out what's inside when you squeeze it. Verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. And you got to remember, the whole thing that started off this narrative with Joseph is he dreamed that his brothers were all going to bow down to him. And it must have been quite the thing, 20 years later, after they tried to kill you and throw you into slavery, here they all are bowing down in front of you. And then I'm sure he did remember his dream at that point and said, all right, fulfilled. And so he said unto them, the end of verse 9, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. The word nakedness here can mean exposed, undefended, which is probably a real concern of Joseph's. I mean, he's not actually concerned that his brothers are doing this, you understand, but of the people coming to buy food. I mean, Egypt's the only place around with food. He's got to be concerned about spies coming in to see where Egypt's defenses are, and, you know, so they can just come in and take the food, right? So this is probably a legitimate concern, although not of his brothers. And so he accuses them of being spies, verse 10, they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. And so to further bolster their story of not being spies, they tell him this in verse 11, they say, we are all one man's sons. We are true men, thy servants are no spies. And so this is probably a good defense. He says, look, if we're spies, would our father have sent all of us? Right? I mean, that's pretty risky. You know, no one wants to risk all of his sons on one mission if there's a possibility we're all gonna, I mean, he'd lose all his sons, right? That seems like a pretty logical reason why they wouldn't be spies. But then they continue, their mouths start to run a little bit. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. He says, really, there's 12 of us, actually. And so here are 10, there's one back at home with our father, and one is dead, basically. The one is not. He isn't anymore. He's gone. Not realizing, of course, that they're talking to the one that is not, so they think. And so it's not really clear that they're necessarily intending to lie about Joseph. It's just they've been telling people for 20 years that he's dead. So it's probably just what comes out when you're pressed. It's just, and our 12th brother is dead. And so Joseph at this point has probably got to wonder if Benjamin is actually okay. You recall that they treated him so badly on account of envy because he and Benjamin were favored of his father because they were the sons of Rachel. And so when the 10 of them show up without Benjamin, he's got to wonder if in the 20 intervening years have they also decided to dispose of Benjamin. I mean, this is what his brothers are like. This is not a wild-eyed fear of what his brothers might have done. And so he wants to make sure that his youngest brother is actually okay. Verse 14, Joseph said unto them, that is as I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. He says, I don't believe you. Hereby shall ye be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. So he takes an oath by Pharaoh, again, just part of his whole act that he's putting on of being an Egyptian. He says, you're not going to leave here until your younger brother comes down. Until I see this younger brother of yours, I'm not letting you go. He said, send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. He says, I'm going to find out if this story of being 12 brothers is true or not. I'm going to throw you all in prison. You can send one person back to go get your brother and come back and prove to me that you're telling me the truth. And he put them together into ward 3 days. So he throws them into jail for 3 days. Now he doesn't tell them it's going to be 3 days, right? He says, I'm throwing you into jail until your younger brother can come back. And now what are the 10 brothers thinking? They know Jacob's mind on this. There's no way he's letting Benjamin go. He's not going to risk Benjamin. And so they've just been like this, and now this Egyptian has just basically said, well, to prove your story, you've got to get this younger brother down here. So what are they thinking? We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. We're going to go into jail. Our younger brother's not going to show up. He's going to decide we're spies, and we're all going to die in Egypt like our brother Joseph. Joseph putting them in jail is not being vindictive. It would be completely misunderstanding what he's doing here to think that. His goal is still the restoration of fellowship. This punishment that he's inflicting on his brothers is designed to elicit remorse and sorrow for what they did. Even in this punishment, Joseph is seeking their good. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute, but I want to tell you this. This is how God works with us. One of the consequences of sin is discipline, if you're a Christian. Discipline is a consequence of sin, but this is one of the best consequences of sin, if you want to call it that, because it's one that's designed to bring repentance and pave the way for restored fellowship. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and this is Christ speaking. He's going to give us a principle here. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we're just going to read the first two verses. It says this, Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the one that takes care of the vines. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I think some people misunderstand this verse. The key to understanding what this is saying here is the in me. Christ says, every branch in me, and then beareth not fruit, and then there's the branches that bear fruit. This is in contrast, if you skip down to verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and as men gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. Right? Those are the branches that aren't in Christ, right? They're headed for fire. That's where they're going. It's burning. But now we have branches in him, and there's two kinds, ones that bear fruit and ones that don't. And so what does it mean he taketh away? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. Well, I actually did some study on this. This is fascinating. I hadn't really realized this before, but that word there, taketh away, actually is probably better understood as to take up or to lift up or to bear up. It's a lifting up. It's used that way 39 times in the New Testament. It's actually the most common usage of that, the most common translation of that word. An example of it, if you want to just like cross-reference for yourself, is here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 59. It says they took up stones to cast at Jesus. That taking up stones, it's the same word. So what did that mean when they took up the stones? Did it mean they took them away? No, it means they picked them up. Right? They took up stones with the intention of throwing them at Jesus. It's the same word, they took up the stones. And so this taketh away is the same thing. It's taken up. And if we knew anything about vines, this would make more sense, which I didn't until I read some about it. Because when you have a vineyard, right, some of the branches will end up down in the dirt or down in the mud or out where they can't get any sun, right? And what happens? They're completely unproductive. They're useless branches, basically. And so what the husbandman does is he will take those branches up and tie them off in a new place, you know, get them out of the dirt, get them out of the mud, get them into the sun, get them into a place where they now at least have the possibility of being fruitful branches, right? They're lifted up. Does that make sense? And then you have the other branches, the ones that are actually bearing fruit, but those aren't ready to go necessarily either, right? They're bearing fruit. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they still need pruning. I read one saint that said that the branches that don't need fruit need to have sin taken away. Those that are bearing fruit need self taken away. You know, it's a pruning process. Sometimes we're not bearing fruit because we have so much sin in our lives, and God needs to get that away from us. And that's going to require twisting and bending and wrenching into a new position, uncomfortable, but necessary to get you in a place where you at least have the possibility to bear fruit. You need to have that sin removed from your life so that you can be in a place to bear fruit. For those of us that do bear fruit, we've arrived. Wrong. There still needs to be a pruning process. There's still, which is also, I imagine, painful. I've never been pruned, but just having watched it done, but there's still this constant stripping away. If we're going to bear more fruit, there needs to be less of us and more of the Savior. Amen? And so, either way, God's going to be involved in tending these vines with the goal of getting the maximum amount of fruit possible. Right? And that's the way Christ works himself. He's interested in getting the most fruit out of us that he can. I want to give you an even more clear passage on this than that one. Just turn over a few more books to the book of Hebrews. Galatians, Ephesians. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 11, it says this: "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Sin has consequences. There are a lot of consequences for sin. What you sow, you reap. And those are the natural consequences of sin. You do the wrong thing, you will pay for that in grief and in suffering. And every kind of sin has a specific kind of consequence that's associated with it. And you will suffer those if you sin. But if you are a Christian, that's true whether you're a believer or not. But if you're a Christian, there's a second kind of consequence for sin, and that's discipline, because you're a child of God. And I'm here to tell you, God spanks his kids. In fact, the Bible says, scourgeth. That sounds painful. I'm here to tell you, that is painful. I've been scourged by the Lord on a number of occasions. Brother Tapley was talking about being kind of hard-headed. One of my best friends, dear Christian brother Chris, some of you have met him. He's been in the Air Force, now he's going to Bible school, he's going to be a minister. It was an incredible change in his life, it's really remarkable. But we always talk about going to God's woodshed, that's kind of one of our jokes, because we're both kind of stubborn, you know, it's just, the spoon isn't quite enough for us, you know, we go out to the woodshed sometimes with God, because that's how he gets our attention. Don't do that. If God flicks you on the wrist, respond to that. Don't wait for the paddle to come out. But God scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you're a child of God, one of the consequences of sin is getting a spanking. And it'll happen. If you're saved, I'm here to tell you, you're going to get spanked if you get off the trail. In fact, keep reading in verse 7. It says, "If you endure chastening, God deal with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." It says, if you're not getting spanked by God, that means you're an illegitimate son. Because God spanks his kids. Is that kind of a sobering thought? So this discipline, you know, who wants to sign up for the discipline of the Lord? You know, everybody's thinking about it, right? But it's not necessarily, in fact, it is absolutely not a bad thing. When you get spanked, you're like, that's not pleasant. I would really rather not do that again. At the same time, I'm sure glad that God is interested in making me be a better Christian. Right? Because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be spanking me. I wouldn't be suffering this if it weren't for the fact that God was interested in doing something different with my life. Because guess what? Discipline is always better than continuing down the road of sin. Discipline is like, I wouldn't do that again if I were you. It's kind of like God's little hints, right? Same thing with like you think about this with training a child, right? If you have a pond, you know, here's a good example. You have a pond, and the kid goes running off headlong towards the pond. Like while you're there, doesn't you know? You say, don't get near the pond. Don't go out and play on the dock. Let's just say that, right? Don't go play on the dock. All right, and the kid goes and plays on the dock. What ought you to do, right? Well, a little bit of correction there, a little bit of chastisement, maybe a little swat on the rear for that. You say, well, that's not pleasant. That hurts. Well, yeah, but it hurts a lot less than drowning. Amen? And this is what we need to realize about sin. Sin has consequences, and God knows that sin has consequences. And if you continue in sin, those consequences will mount. They will be bigger and bigger and bigger. They will be bigger than what you sow. And so a little discipline, if it gets you to stop, is the best thing in the world for you. If it gets you to stop doing it. says if you endure chastening, right? If you just harden your heart further, it hasn't helped you at all. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It says, we've had parents that disciplined us, that corrected us, and they did it for a season. They can only spank you for so long, right? They've only got a, parents have a window of opportunity at their children, and then that's it. You know, there's no more, you can't discipline them anymore. Then you're reduced to just praying for them and loving them, right? That's what you end up doing with your kids. So you got a season, and it says, and according, at, or after their pleasure, which really the word pleasure there means the best they knew how. You know, it was they did it the best way they could see fit to do it. Are parents perfect? No. But guess what? When God administers discipline, it is perfect. Every time. It's exactly what you need every time. So if we reverenced our parents who were concerned enough in our lives to discipline and correct us, how much more should we reverence God when he disciplines us and tries to keep us on the right path? How much more? Verse 11 is the last verse I'm going to read out of Hebrews here, 12. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The people who are exercised by the discipline, who say, okay, enough of the discipline, Lord, I've learned my lesson, I'm not going to do that anymore. That is what yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your lives. The discipline is not pleasant, but it's worth it because of what it produces. And Joseph is doing exactly this. See, this discipline that he's administering that's going to prison isn't necessarily a natural consequence of their sin, is it? Now, the grief is, and the pain, some of the other things we're going to look at are natural consequences of their sin. In fact, there's probably more than this. That sin is going to go, they haven't really reaped the full consequences of it yet. And Joseph is going to try to spare them it by some discipline, i.e. putting them in jail, which I'm sure didn't seem pleasant to them, just the opposite. But this is the best thing in the world for them. Is going to elicit a response of I'm guilty. Look at verse 21. Oh, excuse me, back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Hopefully you're keeping your finger there. Verse 21. And they said to one another, we are verily or truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They got the message. They said, Joseph begged us, and we wouldn't listen to him. And now we have begged this Egyptian ruler, and he wouldn't listen to us. We sold our brother into slavery in Egypt, and now we're in bondage in Egypt also. They've gotten the message. And they have admitted that they are guilty. They said, verily, truly, we are guilty. It's actually remarkable. This is the first case in the Bible where a guilty person admits their guilt. And it is significant that that is a result of discipline. Would they have gotten to this point where they could actually say out loud, really, truly, we are guilty from because of what we did to our brother? Would they have gotten to this point without going to jail? I don't know. But this is necessary. Before there could be reconciliation, there had to be an admission of guilt. And the discipline brought about that admission of guilt. So often in our Christian lives, we have lost fellowship with Christ. Now, you can't lose your salvation, praise God. You're absolutely clear about that, right? Christ is the one that saved us. There's nothing we can do to undo his work on Calvary. But whether or not we are in fellowship with him, whether or not we have that sweet, intimate closeness with the Lord, depends on what we do. And when we have sinned against the Lord, that puts a break in fellowship. And you are never going to repair that break until you can first say, I'm guilty. If you can't get to I'm guilty, you can never repair the fellowship. You can never do it. And so God administers discipline because it's the best way to get you to the point of saying, yeah, I was wrong. I recommend you do that before the discipline falls. It's my personal little advice to you. Most of you won't take that until you've been through it a few times. That's okay. But here's a third consequence of sin. and that's guilt. They've already had to slog through all the grief, now they're in jail, and now they're feeling guilty on top of all of it. Guilt is a consequence of sin. Look at the conversation they have there in verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Still thinking that he's dead, he says, "You know, I told you not to do this." You recall, Reuben was the one that's kind of, sort of, tried to stand up for Joseph. You know, he's not innocent here, but he's less guilty than the rest of his brothers. And he says, "I told you not to do this." Now his blood is going to be required. They knew the law of God. If you shed blood, it's going to be taken out of your blood. That's it. That's the trade-off. That's one of God's laws. He says, now his blood's going to be required. "I told you not to do it. Now we're all going to die." 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Apparently they have this whole little conversation right in front of the Egyptian. He says, "Nope, you're spies. We're throwing you in jail." And they immediately, "We deserve this. We're guilty. And why did you do this? Now his blood's going to be required." And they just descend into this mass of guilt and finger pointing right in front of the Egyptian king, not knowing that it's Joseph. And what was Joseph's reaction to this? Look at verse 24. "And he turned himself about from them and wept." These are tears of joy. Why? Because he knows that this is the first step towards reconciliation. He's not in this just to punish his brothers. He knows that until they can admit that they're guilty, that this is what they in fact deserve, there's never going to be restored fellowship. And so he's overcome that they are at last able to admit that they're guilty of what they did to him. I mean, this is a tremendous change from his brothers. This is a big change from how they used to be, where they ignored his pleas, they sold him off into slavery, a completely deaf ear. It was almost as if they had no conscience about what they did to their brother. But now their consciences are pricked. Now they are overcome with guilt about what they've done. It's the first step. It's not over. That's not it. You know, feeling bad is not sufficient. But it's a first step. It's a necessary first step. Repentance is a necessary forerunner to restored fellowship. It is necessary forerunner to restored fellowship. Repentance means a change of mind. It's a change of mind. You used to think one way, now we think a different way. I heard one person describe it as taking sides with God against yourself. Taking sides with God against yourself. When you can really look at yourself and say, "God, I'm with you. I was wrong to have done that. You're exactly right. This was wrong. I'm with you, not with me." When there's no longer self-defense, no longer self-justification, but rather agreement with God instead of with yourself. That's what repentance is. That makes sense? It's necessary for the Christian life as well as for salvation, right? So repent and believe. We are on our own side. Now we want to be on God's side. That's just repentance and faith in God. And that's not just how you get saved. That's fellowship with the Lord. It's necessary. In the Gospel of Luke, you don't need to turn there, chapter 15, verses 7 and 10, Christ said this. He gives them two parables, and after each parable, this is the conclusion. He says, "I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So there is joy in heaven over one person that repents versus 99 people that don't think they need to. God is happier with one person that says, "I'm guilty, I'm wrong, I'm on your side." There's joy in heaven over that person versus 99 people that say, "No, we're fine, we're just." God's not impressed by that. But there's joy in heaven over one person that repents. And verse 10 says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Isn't that good news? In fact, guilt can be a helpful and necessary thing if it moves us to repentance. Too much time and effort in our society today and God forbid in too many churches trying to remove any feelings of guilt. Now, guilt can go to an extreme. There's an error on that side of it also. People get so overcome with guilt that they can no longer even move. and that that's a tool of the devil, beats you down with guilt so bad that you can't, you think I'm useless to the Lord. That's nonsense. Right? We're new creatures in Christ. But when you're in the wrong, you ought to feel some guilt about that. Guilt is a wonderfully necessary and powerfully motivating tool. If it moves us to repentance. If it's just guilt so you can wallow, then that doesn't help anybody. If it moves you to repent and then change your direction, then guilt's the best thing in the world. I say more guilt, please. You like that, don't you? Okay. I want to just give you one little comment here on repentance, and then move on here. We're nearing the end of the message. If I am walking this direction, because I think this is the right direction to go, and I have a change of mind, and I decide that this direction is the wrong direction to be going, and really that direction is a superior direction. I changed my mind, right? Which is what repentance means, a change of mind. God, multiple times in the Bible, is said to have repented, which, does that mean God was in sin? Absolutely not. It means he changed his mind, right? He said he was going to destroy Israel. He told Moses this. Moses intercedes for him. The Bible says that God repented of what he was going to do to Israel, and so he didn't destroy him, right? Which is what we expected. If God said, I repented planning to destroy Israel, and then destroyed Israel anyway, we'd have said, not what we expected when God changed his mind, right? Same thing. If I'm walking this way, and I said, okay, I'm going this way, and now I've changed my mind, that way's really a better way, what do you expect to happen next? Probably, right? Isn't that kind of what normally happens? I like the example better of a slide. I'm headed down a slide, and it's dark. I'm going to paint a picture for you. It's going to be vivid, right? And so, you can't really see where the slide ends. It's a very long slide, right? And so I'm headed down the slide, and I got on the slide on purpose, because I think the slide is fun. And so I'm zooming down the slide, and here's the thing with the slide, right? As you go, you kind of pick up speed, right? As you go down a slide, isn't that right? Especially a big, long slide. And sin is very much like this. Once you start down on the pathway of sin, you pick up speed. It's how there's a cycle of sin, and it'll destroy you as you get going. And because that is dark, or because I'm blind, whichever analogy you want, I can't really see where the slide's going. I don't realize that as I continue down the slide, there's going to start being razor blades and spikes in the slide. I don't know that. And at the end of the slide, it ends into a giant pit of snakes. Right? So I don't necessarily know all that, but I'm going down the slide because that's what I like the slide. So somebody starts shouting to me, though, from the distance. They say, you know, the slide's a bad idea. Right? You don't want to be going down the slide. You want to go the other direction. Right? And I say, and so say I believe this person. I decide, yes, I don't really want to be on the slide. I don't want to be going down the slide anymore. I want to go up the other direction. Right? I don't want to head towards a pit of snakes. Right? So I repent. I change my mind. I don't want to be going this way. I want to be going that way. What do we expect to happen next? Right? Put the hands out, try to slow myself down. Now, because I'm on a slide, I may not stop immediately. Amen? Sometimes those habits are hard to break. I may continue for a while. In fact, I turn around, I start to climb up the slide, I might slip and head the other direction sometimes, right? Repentance is not works. Right? It's not works. It's a change of mind, but when there's a real change of mind, we just naturally expect that there be a change of behavior. Now, somebody may change their mind and just continue on down the slide without making any effort to stop, and just zinging merrily their way. But if they say, don't worry, I've changed my mind, and here they go zipping on down the slide without doing anything at all different, I'm going to keep shouting at them, you really need to get off this slide. It's what we expect to happen next. We expect to see some progress. The Bible says that we'll know people by their fruits. When you repent, we expect some things to change your life, because that's what saves you from the pain and suffering. If you don't change your behaviors, you're going to continue straight in to all the discipline, all the consequences of sin. Does that make sense? It's a very serious thing. I just want to impress this on you. There's too many people that are confused into thinking that I can just feel sorry or feel bad about what I've done. That's not repentance. Just feeling bad doesn't cut it. You got to change your mind. It's got to have a real change of mind. Does that make sense? I'm going to have to wrap up there. You're going to have to come back Wednesday night for the conclusion of this message. But briefly, I just want to say this. Be sure your sins will find you out. God has not mocked whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 19, Christ addresses the various churches. And in chapter 3, verse 19, he's addressing the Laodicean church, which is a very carnal and very worldly church. It's the age in which we live in. We often call the Laodicean age, or the church is very much like this worldwide today. And Christ says this. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Here it is again. Those that Christ loves, he rebukes and chastens. It says, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. The response to the discipline of God is to be zealous and to repent. It's the two sides. Okay, zealousness is an earnest, striving, burning passion. So the word literally has this connotation of boiling over, zealousness. We ought to be zealous for good works. We ought to be zealous for the Lord. The way to avoid getting entangled in sin is not to hide in your closet and not do anything out of fear of sinning. That's not the solution. The solution is to be so busy with the work of the Lord you don't have time for it. It's one of the best pieces of advice I ever got as a young man. Was don't put your effort into not sinning, put your effort into serving the Lord. And the not sinning takes care of itself. Right? Did y'all catch that? The effort doesn't go into not sinning. Christians get tricked into putting effort into not sinning. Right? Put the effort into serving the Lord. That's where the effort goes. All right? Be zealous and repent. When you sin, and we're going to do it. I haven't met a perfect person yet. You're going to sin. You're going to break fellowship with God. When you do it, repent. Get right with God. And then I love what Christ says. This picture is so startling. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. When we lose fellowship with God, it's not because he left. It's not because Christ moved out. It's because we shoved him out on the porch. And he doesn't say, fine, you don't want me, you do it on your own. You'll suffer the consequences. What does he do? We shoved him out on the porch. What's he do? He turns around and stands there and knocks. He says, can I come back in? The long-suffering of our Lord is incredible. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He says, we can have fellowship together if you'll just let me in. Zealousness and repentance. Respond to God's discipline. Now, repentance doesn't necessarily spare you from grief or from discipline or from guilt or fear or the consequences of sin, but it's the first step on the road to restored fellowship and avoiding incurring more. Does that make sense? If you do the wrong thing and then repent, that doesn't mean there are no consequences. There are still consequences. But don't continue down that path. That's not an excuse. It'll just get worse if you continue to put those seeds into the ground. So we ought to have a healthy fear of God. Now, we don't fear hell. We don't fear the judgment of God, but we ought to fear the discipline of the Lord. A little healthy fear will save you from a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. Be zealous for God, and when you fail, repent. Get that fellowship back. That's the way we live the victorious Christian life. It's not through our own efforts. It's through being in fellowship with God. All right, Pastor Tom?